Good morning. Good morning. Happy 4th of July, Independence Day. Come on in. Okay. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father in heaven, we do thank you as one people under God for the land in which you have given to us and the commemoration today of our Independence Day. We thank you, Lord, that we do live free to one extent. We ask, Lord, that you will help those freedoms to be maintained and even expanded, particularly, Lord, not just financial freedom or freedom to behave in strange and sinful ways, but in our case, our interest is to ask for you to maintain our freedom to preach the gospel, to live as believers ought to live, free from harm. But Lord, we recognize that if that is not the case, if there should come a day in which our freedoms are further curtailed, that we still can rejoice in the fact that we are not any longer slaves to sin, that we are indeed free from that life which held us before and from the evil one who would try us and tempt us with sinful things. So for this we give you thanks, O Lord. There is glorious liberty for the children of God. And we thank you for that. Now, Lord, may our worship not just be centered around a secular public holiday, but about the Lord Jesus Christ, whose excellence we sing and preach and pray and follow with all of our hearts this morning. May we do that for your own glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your hymnals, please take them and turn to 801. 801, How Great Thou Art.
Let's stand as we sing together. Hymn number 801, How Great Thou Art.
On the cross, my burden gladdened.
736. We'll sing it through twice. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. 736.
I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. I will sing. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness, thy faithfulness.
Good morning again. Good to see you all. You notice that Joel there at the back has a calendar for you for July. So please take that and take note of the events on there. Also, back on the back table there, and as well as in the hallway, you'll find a listing of your contact information if you're a regular attender or member of the church. I'd like to ask you to visit that list and just make sure everything is up to date and we have all your particulars there correct so that we can get a new directory printed soon. I think that's been going on for 3 or 4 weeks, actually, so I'm going to have to kind of, after today, put a cutoff on it. Something related to that, Becky? Yeah? Uh-huh. It is here. I can see it. There is the second set on this table here, so maybe it's not out in the hallway. Yeah, it's supposed to be, but hopefully that'll get corrected there as well here. So that is that. I also wanted to mention, not particularly called out in the bulletin, but you remember these flyers that we've made. I made some more. They're out on the table in the hallway. If you have a young person you'd like to invite to the Vacation Bible School in August, please take that and let them know so they can be planning in advance for that. We have prepared a postcard to send out to invite a lot of children to the Vacation Bible School. We'll have more to say about that probably next week. But that is coordinated with a picture and information that's on our church website and also a web registration form there for parents to register their children. So you can share that with all of your friends and neighbors and hopefully get some kids out for the Vacation Bible School so we'll have a good crowd there. There's a couple of inserts in your bulletin as well. I'll just mention this one we call Knowing the Times, kind of an introductory shot at this. Bob Jones has stopped publishing What in the World, and so it's just our attempt to keep you a little up to date on things that are going on out in the world of theology and society. So take note of that. And if you have items that you would like to include in this, just shoot me an email and say, you know, I saw this news article, I saw this blog entry, I saw whatever, or did you hear about this? Should have included something in here about the arrest of those believers in Dearborn. But somebody send me a reminder about that, okay? And we'll get that in the next edition. But I think it's important for us to stay up on some current events and how it relates to us as believers and what's happening out there. So that's that, knowing our times. And we have some other announcements right in the bulletin there for you. Tonight at 6 o'clock is our Lord's Supper service. I'll be speaking from Genesis 14, 18 to 20, and some other related passages to that. So I hope you can come and join us for that. If you're a believer, you should be here. It's sometimes uncomfortable to tell people you're expected to be here, but you are expected to be here, really. Should be here. You should want to be here more than just the raw expectation of it. So please take note of that. Another announcement, how many of you are on our Bible reading program? Either the full thing or half of it, either the New or Old Testament part. So we have 7, 8, 9, somewhere in there. How are you doing? All doing okay? All right, good. I think I have one thing left from the first 6 months of the year to read, one chapter or something. So I'm all caught up as well, and glad for that opportunity. We're reading through the New Testament twice if you're on the full schedule, two chapters every weekday, and then the Old Testament once this year. So I hope you're don't give up, I guess I should say. Keep on going, and if you did falter, pick up where either you left off or where the schedule says you should be and just keep on going. It's never a good excuse to say, well, I failed, so I'm going to just stay in the failure mode. You don't want to do that. You want to pick up and pick up the pieces and keep on moving. God tells, use that illustration in Jeremiah 18 with the potter at the wheel. You remember that? The potter made something and it was marred in the potter's hand. And then he says the potter remade the clay into whatever suited him. So God says, I do the same thing. So maybe you've got a little mar on your record. It's okay. God specializes in fixing up marred pottery. And that's all of our lives. So you can keep up with that. You'll see the meetings this week, Wednesday, our prayer meeting, and we call Mustard Seeds in the summer. And then Friday, our Ladies Fellowship at 10:45. And I see here that Susan Dills is going to share a little testimony about their time away from us, which has been too long, I would say, but profitable for them. So we look forward to that for the ladies at the Parsonage on Friday, and then our normal Saturday men's prayer, and also if we can get enough people together, play a little basketball at the Parsonage later on Saturday evening. I think I'll let you look at the other announcements there as far as upcoming events. Next Sunday and the following Sunday after, or Saturday after that, and then the next Sunday as well, some meetings at 5 o'clock here at the church, the Vacation Bible School, and some of the other events in August. You can see those. I'd like to invite our intern, pastoral intern Andy Bennett, if he would, just to come and share with us just a moment about the Bible study that he's planning to have on Thursdays, and I'll let him share those details with you if you would come up here, Andy, and share that with us. We'd appreciate it.
Starting this coming week, we're going to be starting a Bible study that will be taking place at the Dowell's home. You know Jeff and Sin May. And the idea of the Bible study is that we're going to have try and do an evangelistic type outreach in that neighborhood. Those of you that live more or less in that area would be more than welcome to come. But we really want to have this as an outreach opportunity to bring in folks that might not have heard the gospel before, might not have a church home, those who are basically new to Christianity perhaps, and give them a chance to hear the Word of God. We'll be going through the book of Romans, and that will be on Thursday evenings at 7 o'clock. So if you'd like more details, you can see myself or the Dowells, and I'll leave it there. So hope we can see a few of you there. Thanks.
Excellent. Thank you, Andy, for that outreach. That's a big project he's working on this summer for us, and we look forward to what the Lord will do through that. Did I forget anything? Good. All right. Well, why don't we invite the men to come forward and take up your offering for the Lord's work. We thank you for that offering. And obviously, a voluntary. This is not a polite holdup. But we are thankful for those offerings that you give for the Lord's work here at the church. And for our personal support, we give you thanks. It's been now, July 9th, I think, 06, I had our installation service. So it's just been over 4 years that we've been this pastor here, and we're thankful for that, for your support of us in the work here. Let's keep on going for the Lord. Amen. All right, gentlemen. So short. We want to hear it again, but I won't ask you to do that right now. All right. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Brother Bill, would you lead us, please? This morning from John chapter 8, just picked up that idea of freedom, and I thought I would focus our attention on it in terms of the biblical idea. John 8, verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" You think that's a true statement? We've never been in bondage to anyone? How about Egypt? How about Babylon? How about Rome? And how about their sin? Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Well, that's a powerful declaration right there. "I am," Jesus said, reflecting Exodus 3:14, that he is the eternal and everlasting God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this reading of Scripture that we could participate in together. Thank you that while it's true that everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, that you have, in your grace and mercy, seen fit to release us from that bondage by redeeming us out of sin, by loosing us from that slave market and buying us for your own very own peculiar possession. And Lord, as we look on through the rest of that passage and think of the abuse that was hurled at the Lord and the name calling and all that went on there, we are thankful that he endured that as well as the ultimate penalty for sin, that is death, on our behalf. Thank you that He rose again, our God, from the dead, to seal the approval that You gave for His work. Lord, I want to remember with our body of believers today our brother Kevin Collins, who has had this difficult stretch in his life the last few months with thyroid cancer. Thank You, Lord, that the treatment to remove it went well, and now that he's had his radiation, I guess we'd say, that he is doing well also with that. We pray You to just soften the side effects of that and help the medicine to deal with the side effects, but also that the treatment itself will be effectual in killing off any other cancer cells in his body. We pray as he's apart from his wife and little Jackson that You will encourage and comfort them all. Thank You for his brother Keith, who is with them, and ministering to Kevin's physical needs in the house, even as he waits to be able to be rejoined with his family this week. Lord, we thank You for the good report about Jennifer Bauerbank. Thank You, Lord, that the tests came back negative, which is positive for her condition. We had called unto You for that, and You have brought Your answer, for which we give You thanks. Thank You for giving her an extension, and we pray that You will keep her body well so that we'll fight off these problems and be able to be there for her daughter for the long run, unless You should return. We always keep that in mind, our God, that our lives may perish before that comes, but also that our Lord may return maybe today. Lord, help our thoughts to be heavenward, our priorities to be on things above and not on things on the earth, in light of that truth. Lord, we also want to continue to pray for our sister Jean Bittner. Thank You for her progress. And we pray for continued comfort and help with the medicine. Lord, I ask for our folks who need jobs as well, that You will provide for them. Thank You for the testimony that my wife and I heard yesterday from her sister about receiving a job just in time before the benefits were cut off, unemployment, and we thank You for that. We pray for those that are on unemployment that they will be able to make their bills and pay their debts, for them to be able to quickly get off of that and on to something more suitable for their needs, and that would keep them busy, keep their hands working and not idle. Lord, I want to pray for Brother Bennett in this announcement that he made this morning. Lord, our hearts anticipate with great anticipation what You will do with him and at the Dowell's home and in that neighborhood to bring one or more people to a saving knowledge of Jesus. Lord, send some of our people there, people who are interested in that kind of work, people who want to meet new folks and share their faith and testimonies with them, people especially from that area, that they also will invest themselves in that effort to see the lost one to Christ. There's nothing more important than eternal life and eternal matters. So help us to express that by our actions and our priorities, our time as well. We pray for Brother Bennett as well as he works with our young people, Brother Smith as well, on the midweek service. We ask that You will bless them in that work, as well as Anna Widgen as she works with the young ladies. Pray especially for Bill's group on Tuesdays or Wednesdays whenever they meet, especially as they go out, that they will be a good testimony for not only Christ but also this church, that You will help them to serve with all of their might in whatever they are assigned to do by Brother Smith, whether it's at the soup kitchen or helping somebody out or witnessing, handing out tracts, may they be strengthened to do that work and encouraged in it and not be given over to a spirit of fear, but to one of a power of love and of a sound mind, knowing that Christ was not ashamed to die for them. May we, Lord, likewise not be ashamed to name the name of Christ in any kind of public fashion. Lord, we pray for our missionaries today as well. I think especially this morning of Jack McMahon and his wife Bev and their church planting effort there in New Zealand. Lord, we pray that that will be prosperous, that you will help them to get those small groups together and to form a new little church. We pray that your work might be surprising even to them as they watch your hand move and bring people to a saving knowledge of our Lord. Lord, we love you today. We thank you that you have been long-suffering toward us. We thank you that though we have sinned, you have provided righteousness. And though we have, even as believers, continued to sin, and we pray that's not as nearly often as what it used to be, but still, Lord, we are stained. We are imperfect vessels. We ask you to cleanse us and use us for your good pleasure. Lord, if there's any here who are consciously resisting the work of the Spirit in their hearts or the proclamation of the Word of God and know that they need to change their lives, Lord, would you work in them today? Break down every barrier, every idol, every enemy. Bring them to a place of submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For He is the Lord. And we know that. We confess that as part of our Christian faith. Help us to live that way. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to invite Naomi back to share ministry and music now.
Next hymn together will be the insert that you'll find in your bulletin. In that insert, you'll see our hymn is God of Our Fathers. One note is that the treble clef or the upper clef, you can see there's a two-measure interlude between all of the verses, so don't get stuck on that as we're going through this hymn. Let's stand together as we sing, and the children can be dismissed as we sing.
Would have signed our names to the Declaration of Independence. You know what it cost some of those men? They signed at peril of life and liberty and limb, and yet they did so anyway because they believed in the cause for which they signed. I wonder if we believe enough or the same in the cause of our Christ. Something to think about. Even at peril of life and limb, as some of Peter's readers were experiencing, in 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we're headed again this morning. 1 Peter 4, verses 17 through 19. We didn't have nearly enough time last week to cover this material. I'd like to go over it with you this morning. And this is really not an easy passage of Scripture, although in some ways it is. But in other ways, you look at it and you have to wonder, what is Peter talking about? He says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." What in the world is he talking about? Well, we trust the Lord will help us as we study this together this morning. In these verses, Peter really is bringing to a close now his argument about suffering, his case for suffering and under the will of God and committing our souls to Him as to a faithful Creator. All that he's said before about suffering, persecution type of suffering in particular, is coming to a close. In chapter 5, he'll largely shift gears to other subjects. But he's now bringing everything down to the end and really giving us an explanation of why is it are we as believers subject to the suffering that he has spoken about in the previous chapters and particularly in the previous verses. Remember in verse 15 he said, "If any of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody, a meddler in other men's matters, you should be ashamed about that kind of suffering. You should not be suffering that kind of punishment type of suffering because you shouldn't be doing the sins that lead to it." But he says, if, verse 16, anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Even though normally being thrown in jail is a shameful thing. Being put in the stocks for them is a shameful thing. Being persecuted is a humiliating thing. Failing in a class because you are standing up for Christ, normally failure is a shameful thing. But he says, don't be ashamed when you suffer as a Christian for doing the right thing, but instead glorify God in this matter, in this account. And then he says in verse 17, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." And you think to yourself, now what is he saying? He's talking about suffering. Now he's talking about judgment. Is there like a dividing line between these two verses? So he's starting a new subject now, a new topic. What is he doing? Well, in fact, as we will see, he is carrying on with what he's been talking about. Suffering is how God allows, or let's say it's the implement, the tool of judgment. And we have to really think about this because we don't think normally about Christians being judged in this life, do we? Do we think like that? Well, Peter does. And I wanted to start then by just talking about, in the first page of my notes, this whole notion of judgment on the family of God. What does this mean? I'm going to ponder this idea of divine judgment. It's divine judgment. Judgment is beginning at the house of God. It's not merely externally imposed on the house of God, but it is something that God is involved in. And of course, you know that we're familiar with the idea of judgment in the future, right? James 3:1 says that not many of you should be teachers because we will receive the stricter judgment, right? Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment." Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 2 talks about the doctrine of future judgment. Let me just read that passage. It says, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment." This is just counted as a basic Christian teaching. Elementary is how really Paul puts it here at the beginning of the 6th chapter in the book of Hebrews. So we understand that. 1 John 4 talks about having confidence in the day of judgment. 2 Corinthians 5 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, so we have that down. We understand that we're going to face Christ as judge in the future at the judgment seat of Christ. And we've talked about that many times before. There's an issue of faithful service and God examining works to see if they're good or bad works and rewarding them accordingly. The Bible even talks about in a couple of places believers in the future being judges. Revelation 20, verse 4, talks about those resurrected tribulation saints sitting on thrones and judgment was given to them. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about, don't you know that you believers will judge angels? So we will be judged in the future. Some of us will be judges in the future. But what we're talking about here is the idea of judgment upon believers now, right now in this life. He says the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So somehow there's judgment involved in our lives, especially in terms of this persecution type of suffering. Let me justify this statement about judgment being relevant to us today by taking you to three passages of Scripture. The first is in Hebrews 12. And this will help us understand what the flavor of the judgment is. What is it about? In Hebrews 12, verse 3, it says, "Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." Certainly doesn't sound pleasant, does it? Chastening, rebuking, scourging. Verse 7. "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You see again, chastening, painfulness, training. Verse 12, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." So we see this idea of instruction, training here, paiduo or paiduos, the idea of teaching, of training, of discipline. It is defined as the act of providing guidance for responsible living, upbringing, training, instruction, and it's attained by discipline and correction. So the Bible makes it very clear here that believers are participating, are subjected to some kind of scourging, chastening, chastisement, instruction, discipline. And so that's passage one, number one. I'm trying to justify the statement that Peter is talking about present judgment for believers. Second is in 2 Thessalonians, if you go back there. 2 Thessalonians, and this verse is not always understood this way, the way that I'm going to explain it, but in 2 Thessalonians 1:5, it talks about, well, in verse 4, it's talking about tribulations and persecutions that you endure. And it seems to indicate that these things are manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which also you suffer. So some people will say that this judgment is not relevant to believers, but it looks to me like it's sandwiched in between two verses that talk about persecutions and tribulations for believers, and then the next phrase in verse 5, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. So it seems to be related to believers. Present judgment of believers in light of the future condemnation of unbelievers, which he mentions in verse 6. since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. I refer you back to some teaching that Andy did on this passage. This is actually quite a difficult section of Scripture. But it seems to be talking about judgment with respect to believers. And then the final one I want to mention, final passage, is back again a little bit more in 1 Corinthians 11. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, regarding the Lord's Supper. This is a little preview for tonight. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So if I made my case, there is a judgment that is relevant for believers in this day. And Peter is simply saying, the time has come, and this really is referring to the last days which we're in, the readers were in, and Peter's audience as well. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, this judgment has the character that we've already looked at in Hebrews 12. That is, it's chastisement. It's not condemnatory. Why can I say that so confidently? Because Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We're not talking about judgment for sin or trying to judge for eternal life or something like that, earning eternal life or something by receiving the appropriate amount of judgment in this life. God's condemnation against sin in the life of the believer, God's condemnation has been expended to the last ounce in the body of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. His wrath was poured out upon him there. And so that's why Paul can say there is there now for no condemnation to those that are in Christ, because all of that condemnation was poured out upon Jesus. All who are in Christ are safe from condemnation. Praise God for that. Now that means that this judgment we're talking about is not a punishment for sins per se. Now let me just highlight that in your mind. This gets into all kinds of issues and areas of life. You think of Job, and was he punished for his sins? And his friends thought so, and of course we understand from that book and in the conclusion of it that was incorrect. But there are sins involved, and we did look back at verse number 15 at this whole idea of suffering for sins. Sometimes you do suffer for your sins because you did something wrong and you suffer the consequences for it. We're not talking about that kind of suffering here. We're talking about this divine judgment that God uses on believers to chastise them. He may use the results of sin to do that even. You know, sin does have consequences that are longer lasting than just the sin itself. For example, if you lie to somebody, maybe you've done that consistently for some time on some subject or question, what do you think that person is going to do with you after the lie has been exposed? Do you think there's ever going to be a little question mark in their mind after what you say? Naturally. At least unless you show that your repentance is true and you have a good track record then of telling the truth after that. But so your sin has caused, and that was obviously a wrong thing to do, but it's caused you a consequence. And in that consequence, you say to yourself, well, that person's not trusting me anymore, and probably for good reason, right? That becomes a consequence which the Lord can use to refine your faith. Because now you're existing in life. Maybe you're telling the truth all the time now. But you're not believed. And so God can use that to give you patience. Because you say, well, I didn't do what I was supposed to do. So here I am. Just getting, you know, I'm reaping what I sowed. Sometimes there are sins external to yourself that God uses to become this kind of divine judgment on you, which is not a condemnation for your sin or some particular sin. The judgment that we're talking about is chastening, it's purifying, it's strengthening, it's cleansing. It's a strict kind of judgment. God is, I guess you could say, in a sense, a strict father. He doesn't like sin. But it's discipline, as in Hebrews 12. I would say it's a lesser form of judgment than final judgment for unbelief, wouldn't you? In quantity and quality, it's different. But it's still a type of judgment nonetheless. It comes because of or in suffering and it being reproached for Christ. In a sense, it's a natural part of living in this sin-cursed world. God permits us to suffer persecution and this kind of suffering for our own good, for our spiritual growth. Somehow God takes the sins of others, say their rejection of Christ and their hatred of Christ's followers, and their specific actions in that regard, or their mocking and blaspheming. God is able to use that at one time that's blaspheming, but He weaves it into the fabric of our life and makes it such that it's of benefit to us. It strengthens us. It causes us to rely on Him more. It causes us to honor Him. Remember, it said back in verse 14 that you're reproached on the one hand and you're blessed on the other. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. God weaves these things together in such a way that it becomes at once an item of evidence against the unbeliever for their final judgment, and also an opportunity for you to be disciplined and strengthened in your own faith. He works all these things together for good. Romans 8:28 teaches us, for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. So this kind of judgment accomplishes purging of sin and strengthening or perfecting of faith at the same time. So that's the idea of this judgment that we're talking about. Now, to get into some more technical details in verses 17 and 18, what we see is that 17 states the basic principle that Peter is trying to get across. And verse 18 is used to strengthen or support that statement. And verse 18 is a quote from Proverbs 11:31. So Peter makes a statement, and then he backs it up with Old Testament scripture, which would have been well accepted as authoritative, and puts it all together to make this argument that he's going to make, which we'll see in just a moment. But the detail here that I want to look at is this. The quotation says, if the righteous one is scarcely saved or saved with difficulty, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Now, if you were to flip back in your Bible to Proverbs 11, you would read this. If the righteous are repaid on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Now, those are not exactly identical in their wording, are they? There's the one scarcely saved or saved with difficulty. On the other hand, repaid on the earth. So is there an error here? Has Peter made a mistake? Peter has quoted from almost exactly word for word the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Remember, the Old Testament was written in what language? Mostly? Hebrew. Sometimes people get confused about that and they'll say Greek and Hebrew and they don't have it quite right, but it's Hebrew. So, a few chapters in Aramaic, which is a close cousin to Hebrew, but the Old Testament in Hebrew. So Alexander the Great comes along and he Hellenizes, you know, Greekifies all the places where he's been, right? So people are speaking Greek. So if you're born into a Greek-speaking family, what do you do if you want to read the Bible? Well, you either learn Hebrew or you read the translation of the Hebrew into your native language, Greek. That translation was, you know, we have our translations, NIV, King James, all that. This translation is called the Septuagint, or we call it the LXX 70 for the number of authors that are translators that were supposedly involved. And so the Christians commonly read from that version of the Bible. We see this multiple places throughout the New Testament where there's a quote that we know has been made directly from the Septuagint. I have the Hebrew text on my computer. I have the Greek translation of that text on my computer. I have the English there. I can look at all of them side by side and see this very plainly. Now, what Peter does is quotes that Greek translation, which is exactly what he's put here and what you're reading in English. It's an exact, just a fine translation. So, what, did he not go to the Hebrew, or is there a mistake there, or is that translation an error? Well, first of all, Peter was under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, right? So, whether this came from the Septuagint or from the man on the moon, when he put it into the Bible, God wanted him to put it into the Bible, it is verbally accurate, word for word, no errors, no mistakes, none of that. So that sets up the stage, because we're Bible believers and we have a high view of Scripture. Okay? He can quote it or massage the quote under the inspiration of the Spirit however he likes, and it's okay. But I would also argue that either version, the Hebrew or the Greek translation of it, would have sufficed to make his point. Because they basically are communicating the same thing. And the thing they're communicating is, look, if it's this bad for believers, what is it going to be for unbelievers? If they're going to recompense on the earth, or in other words, barely saved, or with difficulty saved, then what is it going to be for the unbeliever? Either on the earth or after their earthly life is done. Well, the argument is very clear. So, as is the case with most differences like this between the Hebrew and the Greek translation of it, the message is essentially the same exact message. Whether the words, the translators did a perfect job, perhaps they didn't. But Peter does use that translation. Which, by the way, if I can just step onto a rabbit trail for 2 seconds. That tells us that even if this translation isn't, let's say, perfect, in every translation, remember last week I pointed out an error in, where was that at? In the translation, what's that? Oh yeah, in Ecclesiastes 12. Here, I forgot myself what I had said, but there was a verse that in the King James is exactly translated exactly the opposite as it is in the other English translations. But even if there are some of those kinds of errors, we don't have to get upset. We don't have to get uptight. Peter used a Bible which was a translation. He probably also used the Hebrew as well. He used both, I'm sure. But he used that translation and found it sufficient and authoritative to be used. So we can as well. Somebody says, well, how do you know that's exactly right? Well, don't get upset about that. It tells you the gospel clearly. You know what's going to happen in the end. You know that you're going to be judged for your sins. This is so clear, you can't miss it. So, enough of the rabbit trail. We can use a translation, we can use it well, and we don't have to worry. I just turned to Amos 9 accidentally. There's another issue like this in Amos 9. In Acts chapter 15, quotes it somewhat differently. But you can see me about that afterwards. So, no error. Peter is under the inspiration of the Scripture. He quotes a verse that looks slightly different than it does in the Hebrew, but the message is the same, expressing the same point as the Hebrew text does. And that point is the comparison between the outcome for the godly person and the outcome for the ungodly. So Peter goes on then to say in verses 17 and 18 that being saved is a very difficult thing. These verses are constructed like this. 17 is if, then. 18 is if, then. The two ifs are parallel and the two thens are parallel. So I'm going to deal with the two ifs first and then the two thens. What Peter is saying is, if judgment begins with us first, you see that in verse 17, and in verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, the idea is that believers are first in line facing God as their judge, and they are saved with great difficulty. Now, your version may say scarcely. I don't want you to think of that as barely, like by the skin of their teeth. Some believers, unfortunately, are saved by the skin of their teeth. 1 Corinthians 3, 15, I think it is, says, yes, verse 15. They will be saved yet so as through fire. They will get through the piercing and penetrating judgment of Christ. Remember those eyes of fire that we see in Revelation? And all their works will have been found, essentially, not all entirely, but most of them, unrewardable, and they will be saved yet so as through fire. But most believers, that should not and will not be the case. So we're first in line for God's purifying examination. What happens to those that are back of the line? The unbelievers, if they're second. The issue here Peter is addressing is the difficulty of salvation. If it is this way for us, then what is it for those that are not believers? What is it going to be? You know, salvation is not easy, is it? It came only at extreme cost for the one who provided it. That wasn't easy. The Bible tells us in Matthew 7, 14, 13 and 14, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go in that way. But narrow is the gate, and difficult the way that leads to everlasting life. Paul reminded us believers that it's only by passing through tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. Philippians 1:29 says, it's been given to you not only to believe, but to suffer for His sake. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I rest my case. No prosperity gospel here. Salvation is difficult. The saved life, well, it's not obtained by going through those difficulties. But the saved life is a demanding life. It is not easy. If we believe what Jesus said, that way is narrow. Sometimes it's steep. Sometimes it's rocky. Sometimes there's precipice on either side. Danger all around. It is that way. It's difficult. Peter says, if it begins with us first, and if the righteous one is saved with great difficulty, then we know that it's a difficult matter. But here's the kicker to the whole passage. If being saved is difficult, not being saved is even worse. The whole point of the if in verses 17 and 18 is that the difficulty of judgment beginning at God's household clearly shows that those who are outside of His household are in real trouble. If God treats His children with this strictness, with this discipline, with chastisement, trying to purify and strengthen their faith, if He does that with them, what do you think He's going to do with the people that reject Him, that hate Him, that blaspheme Him, that rebel against Him? It's an argument from lesser to greater. If the people who are members of God's family and are doing good, because that's what Peter has told us, we should be about doing good. We should be Christian people, behaving Christianly. We're in God's family. We're behaving good. If we face this kind of discipline, judgment in the family of God for good behavior, that's trouble enough. You see the point? Judgment for being outside of the family of God for bad behavior, that's double trouble, isn't it? Those those who are outside of the family of God are those who do not obey the gospel, you see at the end of verse 17. Those who are ungodly and sinners at the end of verse 18. Reminds us of chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, right here in 1 Peter. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word. Disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. There is an issue of obedience in the faith. Paul said that he was an apostle for the obedience of the faith among all nations. Some of the priests in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 7, it says, became obedient to the faith. God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so those that do not obey the gospel of God, that's what we're talking about. This is the whole issue of obedient faith. If you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus yet, you are commanded to do so. And if you do not, then you are liable to the punishment that is due for one who disobeys God. Disobeying the gospel of God is done only with eternal peril as the punishment. So, with all of that, we know how to answer Peter's question. Notice he doesn't answer it. He just asks it. But as the saying goes, to ask the question is to answer it. It's a rhetorical type of question. What is going to happen with the unbelievers who do not obey the gospel? Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You can answer that question. They will appear at the great white throne judgment. What will happen to them? They will be cast into the lake of fire and be tormented forever and ever because of their sins. That's what will happen. We face trouble as believers. Unbelievers face an even worse and ultimately eternal trouble to their souls. Now drop down to verse 19. Peter then closes with this statement. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So remember, we're suffering for the will of God, according to the will of God. We're not suffering for our sins. We're not suffering because we've done some crime. That's what verse 15 is kind of set the table here. So that is not at issue. You shouldn't have done the crime. If you do the crime, you do the time, as they say. And don't be sorry for it. I mean, you know, what do you want to say? Be sorry for your sin, but don't be sorry for yourself, is what I mean. You know, don't have a... What Peter's saying, according to the will of God, is there's no martyrdom complex here. There's no persecution complex here. He's not saying, you know, you did a crime, you're doing the time, and now you feel sad because you're being persecuted. You're not being persecuted. He said that last time. Don't have a persecution complex here. If you've done wrong, man up to it and take the consequences. We're talking about those who suffer according to the will of God. Those who are suffering for doing good. This is commendable, Peter said in chapter 2, verse 19, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So, while we're suffering for doing good, as unpleasant as that is, he gives us a little prescription here for how to endure, how to persevere. Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. This idea of entrusting the soul is a term that's used in the field of banking. It is safe depositing your soul with the one who's able to keep and protect it. So you put yourself in God's safe deposit box and you'll be okay, even if you're suffering for doing good. And God knows all about it. And it says He's our faithful Creator. He's made you. He's saved you. He's made promises to you. He will keep those promises. He will not allow you to be cast off. He will not forget about you. He knows what is best for His children. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you can entrust your soul to Him even in the midst of difficult times? Because He will protect you. And not only does the believer need to entrust their soul to Him, but they also need to continue to do good. This will be a witness to the lost world around them, around us, and it will be evidence that we are indeed saved, continuing to do those good works. Now, as I close this morning, I just want to, if I can, draw your attention to this thought, that this verse, these verses, are extremely evangelistic in their emphasis, I think. Because they are saying, if you're not a believer, look at the world around you. Look at what Christians are undergoing. Look at what believers have to deal with, not just here or the little persecution that we receive, but in the Middle East and in China and North Korea, all these places. Think about that. Think about what they're doing. They're trying to live for the Lord and follow Him. They're suffering for their faith. In India, Hindus and/or Muslims come in and burn their homes, their churches. If Christians happen to be inside, who cares? You look at that and you think, now these people are doing this at risk of life and limb. At risk of property and personal comfort, and God is allowing it to happen, and God is here calling that judgment on His own family. Then let me ask you this, dear unbeliever, if you're here under the sound of these words, where do you think you're going to end up? Where do you think you're going to end up? If God does that with His own, if the believer is saved with great difficulties in his life, attending that walk of salvation, what is going to happen to you? Don't you expect to face even greater difficulties at the end of your life? Just how do you think you're going to skate past this principle? I don't know. I mean, you're not going to. I don't know how you can think you would. A saved person suffers difficulty, pain, loss. What do you think the unsaved is going to experience? Kind of like being in a class. Everybody lines up according to their grade. Say it's a pass-fail class. Say it's an extremely difficult class. That's why it's pass-fail, I suppose. You know, it's advanced physics with calculus or something like that. And you are just so glad to be, you know, in the passing section of that class. But what about the ones in the back of the line that haven't passed? What's going to happen to them? You know, what happened? How do you get from back there to up in the front? Well, you do what the teacher tells you to do and study and all of that sort of thing. But in this, the teacher is God. Those that pass are saved. And those that don't pass are those that aren't saved. So if you want to get in the head of the class, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. You will be entering into a life of difficulty. But you'll be leaving a life of worse difficulty. Won't that be a good thing? To believe on the Lord, to follow Him, to suffer persecution for His sake, to say, I'm done with sin. I'll take suffering any day. Just keep me away from sin, please. I can't stand it anymore. Far better than being at the back of the line and facing God as your judge at the great white throne. And finding out you failed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to see the truth of this passage in all of its glory and all of its strength and power. Lord, help us not to miss the point. If judgment begins with us, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Lord, you have told us. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for you know the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. Lord, I pray if somebody's here today in that category, they will quickly seek refuge in the Son. And so be privileged to allow the ultimate eternal wrath of God to pass by them, even if they have to suffer a little bit of temporal persecution for their newfound faith. We ask for your help in this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.